Good evening. Glad to have you with us here as we are continuing looking at the book of Romans here in just a few minutes in our midweek Wednesday night Bible study. My name is Justin Reed. I am honored to be the pulpit minister for the Wood Church of Christ, where the building is located at 99 Sally Parton Road. That is just at the base of Short Mountain in Cannon County, Tennessee. That's God's country. That's what we like to call it there. And we do hope that you will come and be a part of our worship any chance that you may have. Now, if you want to go ahead and get ahead of the game here, if you want to go ahead and open your copy of God's Word, I've got mine here in front of me, and I hope that you've got a copy there easily accessible to you, because we're going to study God's Word tonight. Go ahead and open it to the third chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, Romans being the sixth New Testament book, the 45th book of the Bible overall. See, we're studying God's Word. That's what we do. We don't add to, we don't take from. Let's see, title this. I'm also sharing it on Facebook so others can see it. Wednesday night Bible study. And of course, if you have missed any of our studies in Romans, this one being the third one, they are all archived either on my page or on Wood's page. If you want to go back and find that, restudy or something along those lines, feel free to. They're there at your convenience. But we will do our best to get everybody up to speed tonight so we can study what we're going to do. I do hope that you've been having a good day. I know as this video is happening live, although if you're watching it in a replay, maybe not so much, but the thought of snow is out there. I tell you what, I don't like driving in snow, but I think snow is beautiful. Because when I think of snow, I think about through the blood of Jesus Christ, my sins can be forgiven. And the Bible says I come out just as white as that fresh fallen snow. So I'm reminded of that. Just like when I see a rainbow, I'm reminded of God's promise. When I see a good covering of snow, that's the first thing that my mind always goes to. So I wanted to share that with you here tonight. And if you're not into Christ, maybe we can study with you and help put you into Christ. Let's begin. I've got 6:30 here. That's the time that we've kind of set forth for us to study. We're going to be in the third chapter of the book of Romans, and we're going to be looking at a worldwide dilemma. Now, as a little bit of background on the book of Romans, it is the first epistle. When you're breaking up the New Testament, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four accounts of one story, the story of Jesus Christ, but each writer has a different intent behind it, so he focuses on that and shows Christ that way. Acts is what we just finished studying. That's the history of the Lord's church. About 30 years of history are contained in the book of Acts. And then we get to Romans, and it's often thought maybe Romans comes next. It's been called Paul's masterpiece. Brother McGarvey said that Paul wrote it in the prime of his writing. I don't know if I would go that far to say it, because I like all of Paul's writing. But it's a logical conclusion. Acts shows you how to be saved, and Romans puts it into practice, right? What I find interesting about the book of Romans, though, is that Paul has not been to see the church at Rome when he writes to them. Now, when he goes to Corinth, he spent a year and a half there, spent 3 years in Ephesus. He'd been in and out of the region of Galatia, was in Philippi a handful of times, in Thessalonica, that area. So Paul was well acquainted with them, but he's not been there. He writes it, historians guess, makes sense to me, between Acts chapter 20, verse number 2 and verse number 3. There's kind of a break there, a couple month break, where he would be able to write to those in Rome. He'll make it there 4 years later, and that's how the book of Romans ends. Now, the church in Rome is composed of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and so there is a clash of cultures. Because the Jewish people grew up one way and the Gentile people grew up another way, friends. And so they're now one in Christ, but they have different experiences than their brothers and sisters do over here. So that was causing some problems there in the church, and Paul has to write to correct that. Now in chapter 1, he gives us a thesis statement. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, verse 16, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And then he talks about to the Gentiles, to the heathenistic world. And then in chapter 2, Paul shifts, he says you to us. He talks to the Jewish Christians. He knows at least at the start of it, Paul knows that his Jewish audience, they're going to object to what Paul has said. See, Paul spent half a chapter to the Gentiles, and he spends a whole chapter to the Jewish Christians, and so he knew these Jews are going to object. So what does Paul do? He begins the third chapter by answering these objections. So that kind of leads us into it, and we'll see what Paul's trying to get at. Now, as we're going to go through our notes, we know normally if I've got a number, that's the verse. Here we're going to see letters as well, because you could identify at least three, possibly four. We're going to look at four. The last one, some people don't call it objection. We're going to look at four objections that the Jewish people probably had as they were reading this. And so the first one they would have asked, all right, Paul, what about God's covenant? Let's read the first two verses. What advantage then had the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Paraphrasing it, you might say, okay, Paul, if what you say is true, then what's the point of me being a Jew? See, the Jews were separate from the Gentiles, but now in Christ they're all one, and the Jewish Christians had a hard time wrapping their head around that. So the objection, what's the advantage? What about God's covenant? He answers it. He says, much every way, chiefly because you had God's word first. Now, we need to pause here and note, friends, that just because the Jewish people had God's covenant did not guarantee they'd be successful. And you might say, wait, Brother Justin, they're God's chosen people. They are, but boy, I feel like half the time they would have been better if they'd read the thing, because they were blatantly going against what God had said. That's why I'm saying just because they had it didn't mean they were saved, but they had the option to be saved before the Gentiles did. So the first objection, what about God's covenant? You had it. It gave you many advantages of being a Jew because you had access to God's written word first. The second objection then, does this, the fact that everyone is now entered to the gospel, does this nullify God's faithfulness? Watch this. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and might overcome when thou art judged. Now that's a quotation from the 51st Psalm, but notice this. He's using a play on words. He's talking about belief. And verse 3, and if you go back to verse 2, he has the word committed, believe, entrusted. All these words that are translated differently in our English language are the same words in the Greek. So he's a little play on words. He says, they were given the word of God, and they believed that same word of God, friends. And then he says what is a quintessential phrase of Paul, at least in my mind, in Romans, God forbid. Other translations, certainly not. Heavens, no. But I like God forbid because when Paul's writing in Greek, friends, that is the strongest negative possible he could have used. That meant there is no chance. He said, is there unbelief? Does it make God's faith? Does it make the faith of God out of effect? He said, don't even say that. Don't even think that. He said, God's true, but let every man be a liar. You overcome with God. So does this nullify God's faithfulness? No, friends. We're going to see in our chapter, it made God's faithfulness even more. The third objection that his Jewish audience would have had, what about God's righteousness? Is it being underestimated? Verses 5 and 6. But if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, then what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Now, I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? See, Paul is illustrating when he says, is God unrighteous who taketh away sin? What about God doing this? What about God doing that? See, friends, watch this. Paul is showing how ridiculous humans can be when they try to justify their sins. Because they'll say, well, I'm a righteous person, but I did that. But I'm a righteous person. Friends, we're foolish when we try to justify sin because sin is missing the mark, friends. Sin is sin, and it's always wrong. And notice that phrase. He said, what shall we say? God forbid. He says the Jews' unrighteousness enhanced God's righteousness. What do you mean? The Jews were unrighteous. But that did not make God's righteousness go down. That just showed how righteous God was, because God gave them time to repent. If God was not truly righteous, the moment that they failed away, He would have snapped their fingers, risen up an army against them, done something, killed them. But God was righteous towards them. Paul says, God forbid. His righteousness is not being underestimated. In the last one, well, are you not confused about God's glory? Maybe by the time his audience gets to this, they think Paul's in some other ball game. He's not where we're at. Notice. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lying to his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now notice this. Some people don't see this as an objection, but I know it fits here. It's in the Bible. Notice what he says. Paraphrasing. Evil is never good, and sin is never to be commended. We should never see somebody who has just committed a fornication act or an act of robbery and come up and pat them on the back and say, I'm proud of you. You and I both agree that's foolish, yet we see somebody in an immoral relationship and we commend them. Friends, we never should commend sin. He said, let us do evil that good may come. No. What I like about Paul, he doesn't even touch on that subject. Why? Or that phrase? Because he knew it was foolish just to even write it down. And it's foolish just to even say, let's do evil so that good may come. Now, we'll come back to this thought in the sixth chapter, so hold on to that. But Paul begins this section of our text by answering the objections that he knew going into it, his readers or his listeners, as the case may have been, would have objected to this, that, and the other. And he answers it. But Paul moves on. And Paul now shows that how both, talking about the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, friends, both these Christians are under sin. Both groups are under sin. And both need the righteousness that comes from God. And that's found in the 9th through the 20th verses. Now notice this. He's previously indicted them, really after the thesis statement in Romans 1:16-17, beginning in verse 18 through verse 9. He's already indicted them. In other words, he's shown how they're guilty of sin. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For they have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Are we? Potentially talking about, if you think about Paul as a Jew, are we better than the Gentiles? He says, no, in no wise. I've come to this conclusion, Paul says, all are under sin. And then beginning in verses 10 through 12, which we'll read together, Paul is doing something that has been called charaz or charaz, charaz, which literally means a stringing together of pearls. You think about making a pearl necklace. You don't have a pearl necklace. I think about what former First Lady Barbara Bush would wear. It didn't have one pearl. It had a lot. And to make that piece of jewelry, you strung a lot together. We would today, in 2021, say, here are my proof text. Paul has made a statement in verse 9 that we're all under sin. And then Paul's going to spend the next handful of verses not saying, here's what Paul thinks. Friends, Paul is going, let me quote some scripture to you. And so the first one he quotes is Psalm 14, 1 through 3, as it is written. See, he's showing you that. He didn't have to say Psalm 14. It wasn't broken up in a book like we have it, but it's still God's Word. There is none righteous, no, not one. That was written in the Psalms. There is none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. What did he say in verse 9? They're all under sin. What did the psalmist say? They're none are good. Verses 13 and 14, he's going to quote from Psalm 59 or 5, you mean verse 9, Psalm 140 and verse 3, and Psalm 10 and verse 7. So if you're keeping track with me, that's now four passages. Notice, their throat is an open sepulcher. Their throat, they're speaking evil things. Their tongues, they've used deceit, the poison of asps or snakes, that's under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and they're, go on here. Now he's going to quote from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. He says, their feet are swift that shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. He's quoted from the Psalms. He's quoted from Isaiah. Let's pause here. When you look at the quotations of Isaiah, there are people who think beginning in chapter 41, that's no longer inspired. They say somebody else added that, but I find it funny. More is quoted out of the back half by Jesus Christ to chapters 41 through 66 of Isaiah. And if Jesus thought it was inspired, he'd know. Here Paul is quoting from Isaiah 59. He's inspired and he writes this, friends, it's all inspired. Notice this. He mentions a throat. He mentions a tongue. He mentions the lips. He talks about the mouth. He talks about the feet. Friends, watch this. Sin is a fatal illness from head to toe. It starts in one place, but sin is like, I preached a lesson how sin is like leprosy, like a cancerous thing that can take over the whole body. Sin will do that to you. From your head to your foot. So we would be better off, I would say, not being in sin. But the thought continues. And he's going to quote once again from Psalm 36 in verse 1. He says, for there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, he's talking about these wicked. From head to toe, they're consumed with wickedness and poison and like snakes and all these things. Fear there means in Greek respect or awe. It's the same fear as in Ecclesiastes 12:13, to fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of men. See what Paul's doing? Same thing I try to do as a preacher, teacher of God's Word. Every good preacher should do this. Every good teacher should do this. Every Bible student should do this, friends. Paul made a statement. All are under sin. And then instead of moving on, leaving room for people to say, well, that's not true, Paul. Paul quotes from five passages in Psalms and two verses in Isaiah. That's six different passages, if I can count, which sometimes, you know, it's here or there. Proving his point. Now, we need to pause. There are people in the so-called religious world, and they love this passage, because they'll take verses 9 through 18, and they'll say that Paul here is saying that a man is born into sin. And man is sinful. Man is wicked. That's a Calvinistic doctrine, friends, called total hereditary depravity, which is not found in God's Word, which is totally foreign. It did not come along till after, friends. We know it to be true that we are born perfect in the image of God. Sin is what separates us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. So if you see somebody and they say, well, you know that passage teaches we're born with sin. I don't see anywhere at all where it says that. Do you? No, I don't see that. It's talking about how a man or how a woman lives his or her life. Look at verse 19, though. Now we know. Hold on. He sets up his thought, all are under sin. He proves it with six different passages. He said, now we know. Here's the conclusion of this section. That whatsoever things the law saith, it said them to who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. See, he says, these things were said to those under the law. You Jewish Christians, when you were under that law. It was originally said to you. Now it applies to all. Well, the old law is nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14, but the principles apply to all. But notice, that last mouth that needed to be closed was the Jews who said, we're better because we have the old law. Under the old law, you still didn't do what God said. And now under the new law, you're trying to say you were better on the old law, when under the old law, you didn't do anything right. Well, you did some things right, but by and large, they didn't. Therefore, what's it there for, Paul? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Friends, God's divine law produces a knowledge of sin. It exposed all people as sinners. We're going to get to the most quoted verse here in 3 verses. Paul said elsewhere, I would not have known what sin was if it wasn't for the law. I wouldn't have known what adultery was if the law didn't tell me. Lying if the law didn't tell me. Friends, if Romans ended right there, oh, how sad we'd be, right? He says, no flesh is justified in his sight through the law. So Paul logically transitions to our final section. Righteousness comes through faith in God. Friends, righteousness comes through faith in God. And as we look at verse 21, you see that conjunction but, B-U-T. And every time you read but in the Bible, I want you to think about a change. I think about in Genesis 6 and verse 7, the entire world was engulfed in wickedness. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See, that was a drastic change. But God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, chapter 5, verse 8, Christ died for us, talking about how the world was ungodly in verse 7. But there's a change, friends. Notice, no one is justified in his sight, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets, manifested in Greek literally to make known, or something that is made known. He says, you couldn't be, but now you can be made, or by now you can be righteous through God, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets is a biblical way of referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. Sometimes Jesus says it's the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. It's still one and the same, friends. It's God's Old Testament. He says, now God's righteousness is manifested without the old law. Watch this. Key words are going to be faith. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. No difference in Jew Christians. No difference in Gentile Christians, because we're one in the same, friends. But notice, faith is the key unto all. And upon all them, you've got to believe. Now, faith, Romans 10:17, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You hear, you believe, you repent of your sins, you confess, make that public confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Upon that confession, lowered into that watery grave, come up a new creature alive in Christ. Now we get to our most quoted verse of the book. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But notice, or in the chapter anyways, he says there's no difference for all. Friends, this is really a synopsis of what Paul's been saying from verse 18 of the first chapter until just right here. Now, when you think of fall short, think of it as a runner that runs behind in the race, and maybe he was even first, and something happens, and everybody passes him, and he stays behind. For all have sinned, I've got written in my Bible, if all, then I have sinned, and I have come short of the glory of God, the awesome presence of God. Friends, stick with us. We've got an application that many people I seem to overlook with this verse. But all, no one is perfect. No, not one. Oh, wait, I've already read that none are righteous in this chapter. Now, notice, because verse 23 is not a sentence. It is part of a longer sentence. It's sections. He says, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This sentence ends in verse 26. But notice, justified means you are declared righteous by God. Now, the Winkler family, Dan Winkler, Wendell Winkler, Mike Winkler, have written many wonderful workbooks. Had the privilege of visiting with Brother Dan on several occasions. And their workbook on Romans is titled Justified. But it's broken up like this. Just if I'd never sinned. Friends, through Jesus Christ, through the mercy of God, the grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, through the grace of God, it's just if I'd never sinned. Now, that doesn't mean I didn't sin, and I may have to pay the consequences for my sinful actions, but in God's eyes, it's just as if I'd never done it, friends. And I love that word, justified. I also love the word propitiation. In Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through forbearance of God. Now, sometime last year, and you can find it on either my videos or the church's videos, but I did a lesson on how Christ is the propitiation, and if you take the word propitiation in the Greek, hilasteron or hilasteron, and you go back to the Latin translation of the Bible, it's the same word that we find in Leviticus 16 for the mercy seat and the action of sprinkling blood upon the mercy seat. Where at the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, that was the only way of appeasing God's wrath. And friends, today Jesus Christ is still the only way of appeasing God's wrath. It is still the only way that we can have our sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. And He's called the propitiation a handful of times in New Testament. Through the forbearance of God, verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In that sentence, here is a supreme paradox, is it not? The just is also the justifier. In other words, God is just when He punishes sin, because sin is contrary to His law. So He is just in doing that, but yet, friends, at the same time, He's also the justifier in that He is willing to save the sinner, to save the one that has gone against His word. Now notice, where is the boasting then, Paul says? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Boasting is bragging. He said, Where is our boasting? Where is our bragging? Should we brag because we're Jews and they're Gentiles? Or should we brag because we're Gentiles and they're Jews? And they might make an argument for either side, and Paul says, it's excluded. It's the law of faith. Now notice this. Therefore, he's summing up this whole thought. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without deeds of the law. Friends, salvation by grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, leaves no room for boasting of personal achievement. There's nothing that Justin Reed has done that's been substantial enough in his life, that's me, to warrant my sins being forgiven on my own accord. And when I submitted to God in baptism, my sins were forgiven. That was a glorious day. And when I repent of my sins are forgiven. That's a glorious time. But friends, we were all saved by grace, not by what I did or what you did. Therefore, boasting of our personal achievement, boasting of our faith, there's no room for it. Then he asked some questions. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, he's of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision, Jews as would be called, by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Notice this, the Jews and the Gentiles are on equal footing. One's going to be justified by, one's going to be justified through. Friends, it is by God's grace we're equal. That's God's ultimate plan. So if God is the God of the Gentiles also, then it's only natural that they too should be included in God's plan for mankind's salvation. And then notice, Paul knew his critics would, they've already had four accusations at the start of the chapter. He knew that they would accuse him of going against the law. So look at verse 31. Do we then make void this law through faith? God forbid. That's the third time in this chapter he's used it. He says, yea, we're establishing the law. The law what? The law of faith. He's already referenced to that. He says, are we making null? Are we just throwing all of God out? You don't even say that. We're establishing the law through faith. Now in chapter 4, he's going to talk about the faith of Abraham, which will be, Lord willing, our subject next week, and that will be a great character example of faith. But nullify there, or make void, just means reduced to inactivity. Three lessons I want us to quickly get from this. Number one, friends, we should not do evil just so God's grace can be abundant. we've already mentioned, we'll come back to it, one of my favorite chapters in the book and in the Bible is Romans 6. And Paul will bring this thought up back then. But instead, friends, we should live a life that is in accordance with God's Word, knowing that if we sin, I can be forgiven, but being able to be forgiven is not a license to go out and sin. Don't live that way. Speaking of license to sin, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Friends, don't use this frequently quoted verse out of context. I have heard people say, well, I just commit, well, they didn't say adultery, but I'll just use that. They say, I've just committed adultery, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as if it's a get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly. Friends, that's not the case. Just because all have sinned doesn't mean that I should go out and purposefully sin. Rather, we should view it in context, of 1 Corinthians 10:13. For whatsoever temptation is taken you is such as is common in man. But God will with the temptation also provide a way of escape. Friends, there's nothing new, and there's always a way out of sin. There's always a way to say no. There's always a way to back out. People say, well, no, they were taken and forced to do this. Well, friends, they may have been somewhere where they shouldn't have been to start with, and that would have been their way out. And then just their circumstances, they're stuck with the decision they made. But friends, we don't have a license to sin. I can't go out and worship every idol I see and go out and kill three people and say, well, all have sinned, so I just went out there and did my part. No, friends, to say that is to not fully understand God's love and God's Word. Our final point, our final lesson, I should say, is that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only way we can be forgiven of our sins. There is no other substitute, and there's no other way to have our sins forgiven. Not through John Calvin, John Wesley, the Pope, not through Buddha, not through Muhammad, not through your great aunt, not through anybody. Save Jesus Christ. So why not submit to Him and have your sins forgiven that's justified, never sinned? If you would like a copy of these notes, if they'll help you study, they're yours. Everything we've done in Romans is there. Well, actually, everything we do online is there. My website, thejustinreedshow.com/Bible resources, or you can just Google my name, Justin Reed, R-E-E-D, Bible. Click on the Bible resources link under class notes at the top. The notes and PowerPoint are there. Would you please share this video so others can study? I love teaching Romans. It's a great challenge, but I love it because there's so many great things in there for you and for me. So if you just share this video, then that means others can study it along with us at their own convenience. Maybe you missed a point. Maybe you want to go back and hear it again. You can do that with the replay as well. Very quickly invite you to some upcoming studies. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, 6:30, we'll be live with Matthew 24, my father-in-law Bill Boyd. Can we say Jesus is coming soon? That's what we'll be talking about tomorrow night. We talked about the first half of the chapter, more or less half. Last week, Lord willing, we'll do that tomorrow night, 6:30 live. Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, we'll be online in the building. I forgot to look on my list because I've been in Romans mode what the sermon is, but it's coming from God's Word, so that's really all we needed to know. But it will be there at the building, 99 Sally Parton Road, Woodbury, Tennessee, 37190. It'll be 11 o'clock there for worship. Also be streamed online, and then go ahead and invite you to live at 5, Sunday at 5. We're going to be talking about loving your brother. I do appreciate your time and attention in this video, and we will end this video the same way we've ended every study so far. May the good Lord bless you, and may He keep you. Please continue to pray, and thank you for watching.